Visiting us today, fantastic. You've come at a time where we've been working through Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, we weren't able to cover everything. And so there was a week when I was away and we had someone preaching here and I didn't want to give him this issue. The issue we're looking at today, Mark chapter 10 is where we are, though you might just stick part of your anatomy in Deuteronomy chapter 24, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Can you see this is a very controversial issue? And can you see it will cause potential pain here today? Who has never been affected by divorce? It's never taken place in their family at all. Three of you. Okay. Four. A few more. But most of us actually have been greatly affected by this issue. And so I'm not doing this because there's a particular bee in my bonnet about it. I'm not doing it because I want to cause you pain on it. I'm doing it because our practice is we want to pick up every part of the Bible. We want to pick up the difficult bits as well as the easy bits. No point simply picking up the bits that everyone thinks are nice. Here's an important part, but it will cause some pain this morning. So here's two things I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to pray that I'll speak this clearly, and as we answer questions on it, because there'll be a time where we can take up questions, I trust, that I'll do that in a way that's going to be helpful for you. Here's the second thing, that you'll hear it well. That is, you'll hear the Holy Spirit speak to you through these things and you'll take them to heart. Don't leap to offence too quickly. Just watch your own heart in all of this. Now I'm going to pray for us on those things, okay? So join me in that and we'll come to it in a sec. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you speak to us for our personal good and for the good of the community in which we live. Therefore, Father, I want to pray this morning as I come to this very difficult issue. Help me to speak about it clearly. In a way that's trustworthy and true to your word, that answers questions with integrity. Give me insight into that, Father, I pray, and strengthen me in it, for I'm not sufficient for these things. Now, I want to pray for us as we hear these things this morning. Help us to hear them sensitively and with trust in you, knowing that you are for our good. You are our good God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there you go. I've told you what we're talking about. But if you're, you know, any adult who's even half aware will know that the Christian view of marriage is alien to our society. And you'll have seen that many times. If you've read a newspaper, if you've been on Facebook, if you've watched almost anything on TV, you know, Married at First Sight, you've seen that show, The 7 Year Switch, Downton Abbey, James Bond, NCIS, Home and Away, probably even SpongeBob SquarePants, you know, everything that you can watch on TV or read in our social media is opposed to the Christian view of marriage. Now, can I say Christianity and Christian ethics have always been countercultural? This is not new for us. This is not new. But where Christianity and Christian ethics have been lived out, they've brought blessing and stability to every society to which they've come and in which they take root. You know, in the first century, Christianity was really an underground movement. But pagan culture became aware of it in the second century, and it began to take notice. And one of the things they noticed was a very different approach to this issue, to the issue of marriage. Tertullian, who is a second century writer, says this about Christians at the time. He says, "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us except our wives." See that? Now there's a little reminder too about lots of helping hands, as Miralee and Helena were speaking about that there earlier. That characterised Christian society. But a particular thing that characterised them was a view of marriage which ensured monogamy and ensured a concern to remain faithful to your spouse. He mentioned the exception because in the Roman world, people did share their wives. They did visit temple prostitutes. They did have multiple partners. Easy divorce was encouraged, but Christians were very different. Another writer, Aristides, wrote this to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. He said, "Christians do not commit adultery nor fornication, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union." Now, I'm guessing that wasn't the absolute blanket rule, but it was the case for the vast majority, a very different view of marriage. Now, culture is a very strange thing, and tell me if it's not the case for you, but we always tend in our hearts to think that our age is very enlightened, and that whatever took place in the past was obviously very naive. Ever thought that? Now, sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true that our culture is up to date on things, and we think about them far more carefully than previous cultures have done. But that's not always the case. In fact, morally speaking, it's frequently not the case. Culture is like a current that sweeps people along, sweeps societies and people groups along, so that things that now seem normal were considered very odd just 40 years ago, just 30 years ago, sometimes just 20 years ago. And ideas about marriage are a case in point. And it's very hard to overestimate the significance of heterosexual marriage to the health of a stable society. You wonder why the government's interested in your marriage? You wonder why the government's interested in the movement to redefine marriage? It's interested because marriage shapes families. And family is the cornerstone of society. That's why politicians are interested. And where divorce in Western countries has flourished since the 1970s, because of legislation we brought in the 1970s, which was particularly unwise, the impact on society has been massive. Massive. The cost in emotional trauma, social disintegration, economic hardship, mental health is absolutely profound. I could go on and on and on. In fact, the government report in 1999 to Have and to Hold documented, this secular government report, just documented the impact that divorce had had on our society in the last 20-odd years since the late 1970s. Which means, friends, that for many of us this morning, the passage we're looking at will touch a raw nerve, and we've got 1,000 questions to ask. And you may want to ask them, you know. What are God's rules on this topic? Can we divorce? If we do, can we remarry? What are the circumstances in which we're allowed to divorce? What are the restrictions that prevent it? What about abuse and domestic violence? What constitutes abuse and domestic violence? Can you see there's just a whole range of questions to ask? And there are powerful emotions at play in this. Therefore, the challenge for us today is to listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what he says. Knowing that he stands beyond culture, he's not immersed in it, embedded in it in the same sort of way that we are. So he's qualified to speak. His words are timeless and loving and wise, even if they are countercultural. Even if they may cause you pain this morning, which is why I've warned you about that earlier. So with that background in mind, come to Mark chapter 10. Come to Mark chapter 10, where in verse 2, you'll notice some Pharisees. And if that word's unusual for you, they were just Jesus' regular opponents. They come to him and they tested him, you're told, with this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you know what, that looks like just a straight up, innocuous, harmless question, doesn't it? But three things tell you it's not just an innocuous, harmless, kind of left field sort of question. And the first is that word tested. The word tested. It's actually used a number of times in Mark's Gospel. It's used of Satan in chapter 1, who came and tested Jesus. It's used three times of the Pharisees, who came to test him or tempt him. It's the same word there. This question was a test. It was a trap. And there's the first thing. Here's the second thing that alerts you to the trap. It's the context of the question. Notice verse 1 there. I'm not sure if you picked it up as it was read there before by Greg. We're told that Jesus had crossed into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Doesn't mean anything to you at the moment, does it? But actually, that's the region of Herod's territory. What do you remember about Herod? Well, actually, he had divorced his wife. And his wife had divorced her husband so she could get together in what actually was a rather illegitimate marriage to one another. And it was scandalous enough that John the Baptist entered into that, and remember what happened to him? Yeah, that's right, he was beheaded. And they're thinking maybe that ploy is going to work for Jesus as well. Maybe here's a way we can get rid of him. Here's the third thing that alerts you to the fact that this question was actually a trap. It was that it was part of an ongoing debate. That fact's actually made clearer in Matthew, who records it with this little addition to the end of the question. Let me give you the question again, as Matthew puts it. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, why have they asked it like that? Well, actually, it's because the debate concerned the ease of divorce allowed by that passage you read there earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 24, the passage we read at the beginning. Now, you've got part of your anatomy in that passage. Chase it up if you don't. We're going to flip between Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 10 for just a moment. But it concerns, you may remember, as Greg opened it for us there, it concerns the case of a man who marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Indecent about her. Now, in Jewish history, there'd been kind of two broad schools of thought about that word indecent and what constituted indecency. One was the school of thought of Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel lived about 50 to 100 years before, and his interpretation was very, very liberal, to the joy of chauvinist men throughout Israel far and wide. He defined indecency as almost anything. If she burns the dinner, that's indecency. If she walks around with her hair down, that's indecency. If she speaks to another man on the streets, indecency. If she no longer seems attractive to him, said one other rabbi, that is indecency. Women, how are you feeling about that? And remember, this is not what Jesus is saying. This is the background into which this whole issue takes place. On the other side was Rabbi Shammai, who died only a few years before this. You see why this is a cultural issue? And his interpretation was very much stricter. He said that indecency was something on the level of adultery. Not quite adultery, because in ancient Israelite society, adultery was meant to be punishable by death, even if it actually wasn't in many instances. But it was something in that kind of realm, something very, very serious. Now, this was a trap set for Jesus. Got the point? It was to get him to take a side. And, you know, reporters and politicians do that all the time. When you see them on TV there, they're trying to get their opponent to take a side on something so they can get him at odds with the rest of the electorate. And some politicians are actually they're too quick to fall for that. Winston Churchill was once asked by a fellow MP, "Mr. Churchill, must you continually fall asleep while I'm speaking?" To which he replied very quickly, "No, sir, it's purely voluntary." Now, not a very gracious answer, but very, very quick. Or when Lady Astor, who was actually the first female MP in Britain, said to him in some exasperation, "If I was your wife, I'd poison your coffee." To which he very quickly replied, "And if I was your husband, I'd drink it." Now, I'm not noting this for you just, to copy some of those lines when you're dealing with your spouse or anything like that. Just, some people are too quick to fall for things like that. That's the case for Jesus. He won't be sucked in to this. They've asked him a question designed to bring him trouble. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But Jesus' reply, as so often was the case, exposes their hearts. And here's what he does. Notice the anatomy of this conversation. He firstly forces them to consider the scriptures. You needn't turn back to Mark chapter 10. I'll tell you what he says. He asks them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? He asks them the question, forces them to think back. To which their reply is their particular understanding of that familiar passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now you're there, aren't you? Deuteronomy 24. Flip it open. If you've got a Bible, if you haven't, just listen in or grab the person next to you and say, "Come on, push it over this way a bit." Moses permitted the man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away, was the statement that the Pharisees have made. But actually, that's not Moses' intention at all. And that's not what that passage is about. Moses' intention wasn't to justify divorce, which was something that took place in the prevailing culture around about Israel and had for some time. Moses' intention was to protect women and families. Notice carefully what's happening in Deuteronomy 24. There's actually just one command, that if a man did divorce his wife, he needs to write the certificate of divorce, and he can't go back to that woman again. Now, I'll give you a little bit more on that, but what's going on here is it's a protection for women. Because in that society, in fact, in any society, can I put it this way, women, for your sake, any society under the influence of sin, women will end up being oppressed. Do you know the end result of the women's liberation movement will be the argument for women to be equal with men, which is wonderful and good. But you know what that argument means pushed to its extremity? It means that men will simply bully women. You want to make it an even playing field? Do you want to make the sort of thing where men no longer are courteous to women and stand up for them on the bus, which of course, you know, is the case in public transport? Well, you'll get the sort of situation where women are oppressed because men always bully. They have the power to do it. It's the typical rule of power, but the Old Testament law is very loving. It sought to mitigate against the prevailing culture of easy divorce that's going on in Deuteronomy 24. And they did that by including the proviso that if a husband did divorce his wife, and she remarried another who did divorce her as well, well, the certificate of divorce prevented the fact that that first one could ever take her back again. If he should on a whim just change his mind, I think I was better with the other one, I think I'll have her back. Now, can you see why it's done that? Because otherwise, the woman's just treated like baggage. She's just passed around from one to the other. I don't like her, I do like her. I don't like her, I'll have her back. And so the Old Testament prevented that. Deuteronomy chapter 24 was often abused, and that's what's going on here with the Pharisees. That's what had been going on for a very long period of time. What they really wanted to know was, how easily can I get out if all this goes pear-shaped? Now, you know that question, don't you? Because you hear it all the time today. They were thinking, the Pharisees, they were thinking Deuteronomy, loophole for divorce. Jesus was thinking blessing and stability. So he takes them back to the original plan, not to Deuteronomy. He takes them back to Genesis, not to divorce, but to marriage. And that's the second thing to notice here. Back in Mark chapter 10, pick it up in verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that God gave you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one. Jesus takes them back to the plan, you see, not the alternative to the plan, not the solution when things go bad. And in an instant, Jesus' answer exposes the motives of their heart. Instead of asking about divorce, what can I get away with? Jesus asks instead, what does God desire of me? What is it that he wants for me? And you see how very different that attitude actually is? And I want to say to you, that's what needs to be our attitude. What does God want for me in this? What is his good plan for me in this? Now, can I say, every society needs marriage. You realise that? Every society needs it and assumes its good function. We need it because we need the stability of solid family. Our children need the security that comes with parents who are dedicated to one another. And dare I say, at the risk of being political and us being thrown out of the school here to meet on a weekend, it's why actually children do need a father and a mother. They do need exposure to parents who are male and female, so they know what it's like to be a rounded individual. It's why every stable society has legislated for the protection of heterosexual marriage. Every society has legislated for heterosexual marriage. No society has ever, until ours, legislated for homosexual marriage, and there's a reason for that. But in the West, in the last 40 years, we've done everything we can to damage marriage. Our media are constantly doing it, our left-leaning media. You know, Chris Rock, the comedian, he said what lots of people think. He said, would you rather be single and lonely or married and bored? Now, it's kind of amusing in a way, isn't it? It's kind of amusing in a way because he's saying something, and there can be a truth in that. There can be a truth in that, in a lazy kind of marriage, if I can put it that way. But it's a low view of marriage. It's an instant gratification view of marriage. It's kind of a, Coca-Cola and caffeine hit view of marriage. But Jesus has a higher view. He intends our marriages to be a one flesh relationship. Now, you've heard about that before, haven't you? It's a view that entails a proper view of sex and sexuality, which the Bible regards as an enormously important thing, that beneficial thing that cements a relationship. But that's just the tip of the iceberg of what's meant by one flesh there. It's a far bigger issue, of which sexual union is just a part, is what's called complementarity. Now, as if you've heard that term before, complementarity. Yeah, only a few of you. Complementarity. It's the idea that in marriage, in the immortal words of Jerry Maguire, you complete me. That's what's going on in marriage. That when a husband and wife come together, they complete one another. They function as a whole. In a way, they actually couldn't function apart. In a way, they couldn't function in a marriage where both genders are together. There's a complementarity that takes place in marriage at its best. Or to put it in these words, which is the words of John Stott, he says, in marriage, there's a kind of reunion. She's taken out of man, bone of my bone, and so on. And now they're put back together again. There's a blending of personalities in such a way that together they're more than the sum of the individual parts. What's being said? That's complementary. Where there's something bigger in the marriage relationship at its best than you could have if you just had two individuals alone. In every possible way, a married couple are meant to operate as a unit. We're not to allow our kids to divide us. And grandparents, you see that, don't you, from time to time? You see what's taking place in your kids' marriages and you see the kernel of that and where it's going to land and you're thinking, should I say anything? Because I remember when they were teenagers what it was like. And you want to, but you're not sure if you should at times. We're not to allow a child to play one off against the other. You need to be wise in your parenting on that. We're not to chase the affection of the child instead of the affection of the spouse. These are all entailments of what it means to be one flesh. Can you see how easy it is to chase the affection of the child? Because children are, they're lovable, they're kind of vulnerable, and your spouse is not vulnerable in the same kind of way, so it's easy to seek to please the children, not seek to please your spouse. That's a natural drift, it's just an unwise one. We're actually to work at being one flesh. To work at being one flesh. So you realise we're in a seriously bad state when people enter into marriage already thinking about the way out, like the bloke I spoke to just a little while ago. You know, he said he'd been living with his girlfriend for 8 years, and he said to me, well, you know, we're continually fighting, but getting married might settle that down. If it doesn't, we can always get a divorce. Now, see the attitude there? There's a... Now, I'm not bagging that guy. He's picked up a cultural position. But the Bible never takes that view. Do you know, there's an escape clause for us that this just doesn't work out. The Bible doesn't take that view, neither should we. And actually, in the raising of your kids, and some of them, of course, at that vulnerable age, and some of your grandparents and your kids have got kids at that vulnerable age, we need to help shape them very differently to that. Otherwise, there's real danger ahead. That's the world's reasoning. And it's fatal. Because it contains the seeds of failure. It's like, you know, it's like planning for the funeral on the day that your child is born. It's like planning for the loss of the battle before the battle even begins. Now, sorry to use the battle analogy for marriage there. You know what I mean there. Take some work. Take some thoughtfulness. Come back to the passage. Jesus was quoting from Genesis, but he tops his answer off in verse 9 with his own words. He puts it this way, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let me tell you about that just for a moment. Jewish rabbis never spoke like that. Never spoke like that. That is to say, they argued on the basis of someone else's teaching, Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Akiva. They'd speak on someone else's authority, never on their own, but Jesus does. He speaks on his own authority. He draws from God's plan in Genesis the logical conclusion that in the structure of every marriage, whether it's Christian or not, God is operative for good. Now, some of you I know don't believe that. He's operative for your good. He's operative for the larger good of society. So what he's joined together, don't separate. This is what he's saying. Now, in a world, you see, where lots of people learn their wisdom for life and for marriage from some soap opera star, or 5-minute celebrity, or Lady Gaga, you know, something like that. These are the words of your Creator. They are intended for your blessing. They're intended for your good. But they come to us, don't they, with a culture shock. They're dramatically different. Our society, just like theirs, is conditioned to the idea of divorce. And they had never heard anything like what Jesus was saying. And you can tell that clearly from what happens next. Come to verse 10. Because when they're back in the house, his disciples are stunned by what Jesus said. And they're filled with questions, so he answers them in verse 11. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, are you troubled? No show of hands. I'm just stopping for a moment. So I want you to think, is this troubling for you? Are you feeling guilty in it? The disciples were troubled by it. So consider what Jesus is saying. The logic behind it begins with the permanence of marriage. It begins with an assumption of permanence. Such that the idea of divorce is alien. As God said through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. But why? That's what I want you to think about for a moment. Why does God hate divorce? He's not unfeeling. He's not lacking in compassion here. It's not to guilt people who've resorted to divorce. He hates the lack of faithfulness that sometimes makes it inevitable. He hates the lack of commitment to a very solemn covenant promise that makes it sometimes inevitable. He hates the damage and the pain that it causes. Hates it. So much so that Jesus doesn't see divorce as terminating a marriage in God's sight. Instead, he sees that that marriage is still operative, which is why any subsequent marriage is referred to as adultery. There's the logic of what's going on there, just in terms of clear-minded truth. Now, I know there's emotions involved in all this. I want to make sure I can deal with those in a moment. Do you trust him on this? There's a fundamental question. Do you trust what Jesus is saying on this? He's saying something very different to the editor of the Women's Weekly. And some of you are feeling vulnerable because you are contemplating divorce. Or you're a victim of divorce. Or at some point you've initiated divorce. And you're feeling angry, and you're feeling perhaps judged. So friends, I want to invite you to take a breath for just a sec. And remember who's speaking. It's not me. It's Jesus. I will get things wrong. He won't get things wrong. His intention is your blessing. His forgiveness is free. It's abounding. You should know it. Notice for a moment though what he's done. So you can step back from it for just a bit. Those who've come to him wanted to talk about the rights of men. He wanted to safeguard women. They were pushing the supremacy of men. He treats men and women as equals. They want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. They want to talk about the escape plan. He wants to talk about the original plan. He wants to talk about blessing and security and permanence. There's an entirely different orientation in what is going on here. And he sets before us a choice, and I want you to see it really clearly. There's human wisdom on one hand, the wisdom of the world and of your peers and of the left-leaning media, and there's the wisdom of God on the other. Forget about the past. I mean, I'm urging you to do that this morning. Whatever's in your past or the past of your children, forget about that for a moment. You might have made decisions back then that actually, if you had them again, you regret them and wish you could do it differently. Or you're thinking now about decisions that you'd like to make, and forget about that now. The question I want to pose for you is, which will you choose today? Will you choose God's values or human wisdom in this? I want to urge you to choose God's values. Now, in case you're feeling frustrated, notice this isn't actually the totality of what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. It isn't. He was asked a question designed as a trap. That's what's going on here. And he was too wise to fall for it. Because as the proverb writer says, when you're approached by a fool, there are times to answer a fool according to his folly. When Jesus actually hears, he sees the Pharisees coming, he gives them the answer they need for this particular occasion. But imagine the audience was different. Now imagine, instead of the Pharisees coming and asking the question, imagine it's his disciples who come and ask the question. And they're sincerely asking the question. And they're battling with a terrible situation. Let me give you a terrible situation. Actually, get in a book, which I'm happy for you to borrow if you're struggling with these things. It's a book by a man named Frank Retief. He's a South African pastor of a church plant over there. He's a very elderly man now. He tells about a televised Sunday church service where he spoke on the topic, six reasons why you should not get divorced. And he published it as a tract. And he delivered the tract around the neighbourhood. And a few days later, one of the tracts came back in his letterbox, and an anonymous person had scrawled across the top six reasons why I should get divorced and listed them. Let me give you them. Six. Number one, he knocks me about. Number two, my 11-year-old son is in psychiatric care because of how he's been abused. Number three, he provides nothing for five of us to live on. Number four, he sleeps around and constantly has sexually transmitted disease. Five, he only wants sex when he's drunk. Number six, I hate him. And you see the tremendous emotion in that and pain in that? And at the bottom, she wrote this, "Frank, you live in a world that doesn't exist for most of the rest of us." Now, some of you know that, don't you? You know some of this and what it's like. When the Bible says that God hates divorce, he is not regrettably saying that there's no place for it. At least part of what he's saying is he hates the sin that brings it. He hates the devastation that it leaves in its wake, emotional devastation, the sense of betrayal, the social devastation that that breaks down relationships far and wide, friends and family, for generations to come. We no longer speak to them because of what took place way back there. Economic devastation, in which whole communities are under pressure. Spiritual devastation, in which prayers seem to go unanswered and you feel like everyone in church is judging you. And so some people just can't bear to come, and so they are alienated from the church community because of this. Now, you know this stuff, don't you? You've seen it before. God hates the effects of divorce. He hates the attitude that seeks it. He hates the sin that causes it. So are there exceptions to Jesus' no divorce stance? Are there any exceptions? Is domestic abuse one of them? Is domestic abuse a exception to this? Well, we need to take care in here because the Bible is silent on that particular issue, but the principles are there, I think you can say. Now, at the very least, the victim of domestic abuse needs protection. They need our protection. They need the state's protection. And the perpetrator almost always needs help. What is going on for him or for her is a desire to control. Now, where has that come from? They need help in it. Something is badly wrong. They've broken their marriage covenant. They're not living up to what they've signed up for. And in some instances, it's true, the victim needs to get out. They need to get out at least until it's possible to see whether change is possible in that marriage. And sometimes it's not. Is that an exception? Yes, possibly. So you need to be very careful on it. And you need to take each case on its merits. So I'm not making a blanket statement at this point. However, the scriptures do recognise two clear exceptions to Jesus' no divorce rule here. And it's Jesus himself, in another context, who brings you the first. It's in Matthew chapter 19, you can chase it up later, but where Jesus says that when one party to marriage has been unfaithful and committed adultery, the other party is free to leave. Free to leave. Not that they must leave. They can stay. They can choose to try to heal the breach. And can I say, that's always the first priority. But they're not bound to do that anymore. Because the marriage covenant, which God loves, has been broken by their partner. Now, some Christians, friends of mine actually, went through this a few years ago. He had an affair. She was innocent in it. We pleaded with him to come to his senses. And there was absolutely no response for weeks and months. And I was ready to give it up as a lost cause. We thought it was hopeless. But eventually he repented. And today, by the goodness of God, you'd hardly know there had been a problem in their marriage. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Actually, testimony to the grace of God in healing situations as tragic as that. The second exception, though, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I'll leave you to chase it up for time, because we may run short of time for questions here. It's called willful abandonment. Willful abandonment. An unbeliever married to a Christian chooses to leave. And in that case, the Christian isn't bound. And I take it they're free to remarry, with the stipulation that lies behind all this, that they remarry in the Lord. In the Lord, that they don't enter into a foolish marriage, is what the Bible is saying. Jesus has got a high view of marriage. It is not the place to experiment. It's not something to enter into lightly. As the marriage ceremony says, it's a lifelong union which a man and a woman are called to give themselves in body, mind and spirit, and so to respond that from their union will grow a deepening love of each other in the joys and sorrows of life, in prosperity and adversity. They share their companionship, faithfulness and strength. It's a thing to work at, even when things seem dreadful and past it. Now, to kids at school, that definition sounds like it comes from another universe, doesn't it? That's what you heard in your marriage vows, though, what I've just read for you. That's what you heard in your marriage vows. It sounds like, to our society, like it's come from another universe. It does. It comes from our God. He knows what he's talking about. There's all kinds of applications for this. Now, remember, I haven't done this morning because I've got to be in my bonnet. Just want to make sure we pick up the difficult bits of the Bible as well as the easy ones. There's all sorts of applications, but before we come to them, I'm going to ask a couple of quick questions. And I'm conscious of our kids in EV Kids, so I might have to be brief and you might have to come and see me afterwards. Questions you want to ask? Anyone but Carlos. Nah, go ahead.
Two things. One, a comment, and one is a question. A comment is, as a psychiatrist,
that I found it easy, yeah.
So when people say divorce is easy, I think it's an offence.
Yep.
This is a comment.
Yes. People get that? Yeah, yeah.
So I think it's an offence when we Christians talk about our business. Even your friend who is going, if you're married to divorce, will find that extremely difficult. So this is a comment. Yeah. Secondly, I'm a divorced person, and I believe is not good at the eyes of God. It was never good in my eyes. So I am asking to ask.
Yeah.
A comment too. No, that got a question.
Question.
How do you think if marriage is so important as it is said, there is so little that we hear from the pulpit, education? especially the environmental pornography that is so common in the Christian spaces. Why don't we hear more about the theological aspect if there is so
many? Yeah. Question. Well, give you my answer by way of quick survey. Out of 10, how tense is this morning for you? Yeah, it's a pretty tense topic, and I think it's easy for pastors to shy away from it. It's why I did come back to the passage, because I didn't want us to gloss over it. Because it's easy, there's lots of nice bits in Mark to preach. And I didn't want to leave it with a young guy to do it. So I think sometimes it's a concern about whether we'll stir up the congregation. Now, if you're stirred up this morning, come and see me. I hope I've been balanced enough for you in it, but do come and see me. That may be part of the reason. I don't know. Yeah. It is an abdication of responsibility if marriage and family is so important. The Bible's point is that it is so important. So for the pastor not to deal with it is an abdication of responsibility. But you know what? Pastors are just human. They make mistakes. They'll get things wrong. They'll look back 20 years later and say, I should have done. Yeah. Got any others? Yeah, Alan. Yeah, very, yeah. And it's unlikely that we won't have been touched by it. Yeah, I grew up in a family that had a very troubled marriage, violently so. And when I became a Christian at about, you know, first year of tertiary education out of school, there were all sorts of ways in which I found I'd been affected by it. Now, I'm not saying that in some sort of helpless victim sort of way. I'm saying, as I compared what Christian life was saying about the way I ought live and the things I'd imbibed, I realised, wow, there's something poisonous in me that I need to get right. Now, it'd be most unsurprising if you haven't been affected by that in some sort of way. So you're together with others here, right? We're in the same sort of situation. We're going to have lots of the same sort of weaknesses. Daphne, was it? Say it again, sir. Yeah, I think pornography in our day is, and if you're someone who's struggling with that, many men are struggling with that issue. Yes, it is, I think it is potentially the case. It's difficult to go beyond the scriptures on these things, do you see? It's difficult to go beyond the scriptures on it. But it's potentially the case that that is a breach of a marriage covenant there, where you're not actually being faithful to your wife, your spouse, you're being faithful to some media depiction of a woman or a man. I say woman or man because pornography among women is not unknown, which is just to say, if that's a struggle for you and it's the cause of tremendous guilt for lots and lots of men, remember there's forgiveness in it. Remember there's solution. Keep working at it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd give a tentative yes. Oh, I think in that particular instance as well, it's a breach of the, it's a breach of what you signed up for as a husband or a wife. You signed up to pursue a one flesh relationship with your wife and to raise children in a loving and secure environment, and you've breached that. So it is a, it's a breaking of the marriage covenant. Let me finish. There may be a number of things, and I'll do it very quickly. Can I do that? Four quick things to say. Firstly, if we're to honour God, then listen to him and take heed. Take heed. Because we're all shaped by the world in various ways. And this means, of course, we need to talk as Christians about how to grow our marriages, to pick up Carlos's point there before. Because if you spend time talking with those who don't know Jesus, then you will be shaped by them and you'll drift. So beware of that. You know, frequently we don't come to church to hear new things. We actually come to be reminded of things we know well that have slipped out of our consciousness and we're not applying. So we actually do need that week by week, the fellowship and the declaration of the word, if I can put it that way. So we come to a word that's authoritative. Here's the second thing. If you are married, this is the principal relationship in your life. This is the principal relationship in your life, so invest in it carefully and continually. If it's husband and wife, you don't talk about these things, then work out how to make that happen. Go to Marriage Matters this year. I hear it's actually, there are spots available in that. Sign up for it. It's worth the time. It's worth the money. Here's the third thing. It's not just about you. Your marriage relationship is not simply about you. So in the decisions you're making as a married couple, remember the powerful impact and model you will leave on your children and on your society, if I can put it that way. We're part of a larger whole. You'll impact your children for generations to come. You have a big responsibility. And I want you to feel that. I don't want you to be guilted by it. I just want you to feel it. Here's a third one. Here's the last one. Whether you're married or single, or you're divorced, or you're widowed, or you're hoping to marry, or you wish you hadn't, if that's potentially the case, trust the words of Jesus. He's not some mindless media voice. He comes with the words of God. They're words of wisdom that transcend time and place and culture. They're words of life and blessing. They're words that bring forgiveness and hope. Now, whatever, no matter what situation you're in, some of you won't quite believe that. Come and see me afterwards. Trust him. What I want to urge you. It's one of those simple things about Christian life, isn't it? Trust him. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, these are troubling and deep things, and we want to ask your mercy in it. We want to pray for those who are feeling guilty, that you assure them there is forgiveness. We want to ask for those who have been impacted by these things, that you'd assure them there's restoration. We want to pray for those who are contemplating these things, that you'd deepen them, deepen their strength and their confidence in you for the good of themselves, their children and our society in which we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I suggest, because we're a little bit late, if you've got kids out there, you might want to go and grab them. You don't have to, but if you want to, if you're a bit worried about them, go grab them, and we're going to finish by singing together.